Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus is the Son of God, with eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. He will judge his church with penetrating insight. His eyes see good, his eyes see evil, and his feet speak of judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it's made clear by the apostle, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, this is not the white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. That judgment is for unbelievers. This judgment that's referred to in Corinthians is for believers being judged for receiving rewards or crowns based on what they've done as Christians. How we've served the Lord, the things that we've done, good or bad, as believers, and how we're rewarded for those things. In order for Jesus to be a righteous judge, he must know how we've lived. Does he know? Does Jesus know about our lives? Does he know about the things that we do, the things that we don't do, the things that we say, the things that we don't? Does he know? Well, sure he does. And verse 19 of that passage in Revelation 2 makes it very clear that he knows. In fact, he knows, according to that verse, six things about us. He says, "I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." He knows our deeds. Christians do the work of Christians. Those who don't do the work of Christians makes you kind of wonder if they are. That's what we do. We have this new life. We've been given a new life in Christ. And we're called to, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that we were created for good works. In fact, they're good works that God prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Before we ever became Christians, God had work prepared for us that we were going to do when we became Christians. That's what we do. Christians do the work of Christians. And so if Christians aren't doing the work of Christians, well, you got to wonder, what's going on? Are they being rebellious? Are they choosing to walk in sin? Or are they really Christians? Do they really have new life? John MacArthur, who's one of my favorite preachers on the radio right now, he's going through a book that was very controversial called The Gospel According to Jesus. Because he said that new life should produce something. When you see new life in Christ, you should see something. And people misunderstood that and said that he was teaching works righteousness. Well, no, he wasn't teaching works righteousness. He wasn't saying that you need to do good works in order to be saved. No, what he was saying is, if you're saved, there should be good works. In fact, he went back to Martin Luther in his commentary of the book of Romans. The man who talked about that we are saved by faith and faith alone, Martin Luther said that in the same way that fire produces light and heat, faith will produce good works. And that's what John MacArthur was talking about. Christians do the work of Christians. If there's new life, then there should be something that demonstrates that life is there. So he sees our deeds. He also sees our love. And when people turn to Jesus Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live within them. He takes up residence. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He comes and dwells within us. Well, if He's living in our heart, then His presence is going to manifest. And when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul reveals them in Galatians chapter 6, he says, or chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Love. It's the first manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence in a believer's life. If you're a believer, then love should be manifesting out of your life. That first fruit, it's love. And it's an agape love. It's not a love because you love me, I love you back. No, that's more of a Philadelphia type of love, a brotherly love. No, agape love loves regardless of anything in return. Agape love simply because it has a focus on the other person. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's agape love. God chose to send Jesus because He loved us. And He didn't love us because we were lovable. He didn't love us because we were loving Him. He didn't love us because we were seeking Him. No, in fact, it says that no one seeks after God. No, not one. Everyone has turned his own way. God reached out to us. God expressed love to us when we didn't deserve it and we were unlovely. He sent Jesus Christ. And that same love is in our lives because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it should manifest in the way that we deal with one another, in the way that we deal with people in this life. So He sees our deeds. He sees our love. He also sees our service. And service is ministry. The purpose of the church, meaning the believers, the purpose of the church is not entertainment. Unfortunately, that's what much of the church has become today. It's all about entertainment. It's all about what kind of program you can put on. There's nothing wrong with having quality music and quality singing and quality ministry and to have all sorts of visual aids that help in the process. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to provide entertainment for the world to come in and look at or for the benefit of the believers. The purpose of the church is ministry. The purpose of the church is serving Jesus Christ. It's not about promoting our own image. The church is not a platform for us to show off who we are and what we can do. In fact, you know what? The purpose of the church is not particularly to heal wounds. The purpose of the church is to equip the believers for ministry. In the process of ministry, we minister to one another and the wounds get ministered to and healing comes about. But that's not the purpose of the church. Because there are many, many believers who out of their wounds, who out of their sickness, who out of their difficulties, minister for the Lord. The purpose of the church is to serve God in service of ministry. Jesus also sees our faith. Genuine faith can be seen. And why? Because it produces fruit. It produces fruit that can be seen in the deeds that are done. And it can be evaluated. In fact, by our faith in action, that's how the world sees Jesus. When we're acting like believers, when we are letting the ministry of Christ by faith flow out of our lives, that's how the world sees Jesus. That's how people see Jesus. And Jesus sees our faith. He also sees our perseverance. Man, there are things in this life that just you gotta wait for. There are things in this life that you gotta suffer through some difficulties and pain in order to get to the other side of. Jesus is watching the whole time. He sees us hanging in there through difficult times. You've been through a devastating illness. Been in a place where the doctor says you got some kind of cancer. We can help you get through this, but it could be tough. You've been there where your employer says, well, we're cutting back and we don't need. You've been there. You've been there when your spouse of many years says, well, this just isn't working out and I want to get a divorce. You can fill in the blanks. Jesus watches us in those times. He watches us remain faithful to Him, trusting Him through those things. You have a difficult time with a rebellious child, rebellious to the point that you've come to the place and you said, I just don't know what to do. I don't have a clue how to handle this. Jesus is watching. He promises to take you through it, and He's watching you remain faithful and persevering through it. You have some financial struggles that have come into your life, and you have no idea how you're ever going to get to the other side of it. Everything you've tried just comes up short. There just isn't enough. But we're called to remain faithful, trusting Him to take care of all of these situations. And He watches and pays attention as we persevere through them. You know, that's the fourth manifestation of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, persevering. Being patient in the midst of struggle, in the midst of situations, is an evidence and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know, there are many people in the body of Christ who endure under great pressure for long, long periods of time. And you wonder, man, is this ever going to end? Is this struggle ever going to be over? Jesus is watching. Jesus is paying attention. He knows what you're going through. And then he knows about our last works. And I love this one. Because you see, the goal of the church is not just to do something and be done with it. The goal of the church is always to be doing more. We do works, and we do more works. And Jesus pays attention to the things that we've just done. What are the last things? What have you done? What was the last thing that you did in ministry for the Lord? Was it today? Was it yesterday? Was it last week? Was it last month? Was it last year? Was it 10 years ago? When was the last time you ministered for the Lord? When was the last time you did something in Jesus' name? Ministry for His kingdom. We got to ask ourselves that question. Because Jesus is paying attention. And He's looking at the last thing we did. And why is He looking at the last thing we did? Because that demonstrates that we're serving. Still about the business of serving His kingdom. We're not just getting through this thing. We should be getting better all the time. I told you about my friend who's now gone to be with the Lord, Ray Pelletier, who his speaking ministry is January 1st because each day is a new beginning. He used to say, you know, you get 80,000 seconds every day. When this day began, you were given 80,000 seconds. And you get to use them wisely, you get to waste them, whatever. But you know what the good news is? Tomorrow you get another 80,000 seconds. It's always an opportunity for a new beginning. Jesus wants our walk with Him today to be better than yesterday. He wants the last thing that we've done to be better than what we did before. That we should always be growing, that we should always be serving Him more and more each day. He wants us to increase in our good works. He knows the details of all the things in each one of our lives. That's why in the day of judgment, there will be no cries from the believers, you don't understand. when each one of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for what we've done and what we haven't done in service to Him, with the spiritual gifts that He's given us, all the resources that He's placed before us, we're not going to be able to say, no one will be able to say, oh Jesus, you don't understand. No, Jesus understands. He gave you tasks that He prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them, and He gave you all the resources that you need in order to do those things. What is the fear of the Lord? One of the good definitions of the fear of the Lord is that it's an awareness that God is watching and listening to all that we say and do. It's not only the stuff we do out in public or with other people that God sees. No, God sees everything. God sees, we can't turn the lights out. David said that. He says, if I try and go into the darkness, he said, darkness is like the daytime to you, Lord. God doesn't see light and dark. He just sees. He says, where can I go to hide from you? Nowhere. He says, if I make my bed in hell, He says, you're there. He says, wherever I go, I cannot get away from you. We cannot get quiet enough. Even if we stop talking and only think, God knows our thoughts. He's completely aware. That awareness should have an impact in our lives. It should cause us to think about the things that we do. It should cause us to think about the things that we say. Because God is paying close attention. And He one day is going to judge us based upon those things. In verses 20 and 21 of Revelation 2, it begins with the word nevertheless. And it continues, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, this isn't Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, this is hundreds of years later. There's a woman named Jezebel. She called herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent. Can you imagine someone in a leadership role teaching young people or teaching people to commit immorality? Explaining to them how to commit immorality? Encouraging them to commit immorality? Can you imagine that? Can we teach people to commit immorality today? Sure we can. By the way we live our lives. Because we're examples to people. We're role models to people. For good or bad. So we're teaching people all the time about whether to live moral lives pleasing to God or whether to live lives that are immoral and are in abhorrence to God. Like Jezebel, our lives teach. And this happens all the time in the church. We want to bring in more people. So we work so hard to make them comfortable that we often will compromise things to make them feel comfortable. Paul says that we tickle their ears. We make sure that the things we say to them keep them nice and comfortable. We don't want to confront them with truth that might offend them. We don't want to confront them with truth that might challenge them to make changes in their lives. No, we just want to bring them in, make them comfortable, entertain them, and tell them things that will make them feel good, and they'll leave and they'll go, oh, that was wonderful. If people's lives have sin, they should be convicted about that. We shouldn't tiptoe around trying to avoid offending anybody with the truth. We ourselves shouldn't be an offense, because see, the way we present something can be an offense. It says, sharing the truth in love. We can share the truth without love too. The delivery system can be the offense, and we don't want that to happen. But the truth itself, we should never worry about the truth being an offense. If the truth of God's word offends someone, well, they need to be offended. People like Jezebel were not only trying to avoid giving people the truth, she was helping them to feel satisfied in their sin, teaching them immorality. Historically, the Lord gave the church 1,000 years to change. And false teachers over that 1,000-year period just kept leading the church further and further astray. A church may look healthy on the surface, but be a cesspool underneath. That was the church of Thyatira. Within this beautiful body of a church, a cancer was allowed to grow. Satan's attack on Thyatira was an infiltration of immorality into the church, and it was allowed to remain. The church at Thyatira, it represented what historically is known as the devil's millennium. Between 590 AD to 1517, which was the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. Actually, you can even extend it to 1200 years from the time of Constantine when he, last time we looked at, he legalized the church. And the world flooded in when that happened, all the way to the time of Martin Luther. During that time, the Roman church did so many wicked things in Jesus Christ's name. This was a time that's known historically as the Dark Ages. It was a time when the Catholic Church grew and became more and more corrupt. They were actually selling of spiritual benefits, what they call indulgences. People would actually buy indulgences, which would give them credit for heaven. The corruption was absolutely incredible in the church. The worship became more and more idolatrous. It went from worshiping God to praying to saints, which is still a practice that goes on today. Praying to angels, that's idolatry. We worship anything but God. We worship anything but Jesus Christ. It's idolatry. This practice grew during this time. It's called the Dark Ages because the church controlled society to the point that people were purposely kept ignorant. The people couldn't learn to read, and for that 1,000-year period, God's word was only available in Latin. So the people had no idea what God's word said. The religious leaders would tell them what God's word meant, and they would tell them anything they wanted to tell them. Controlling people just through complete ignorance. The people didn't know. They didn't know any better. And this went on for generation after generation. It was obviously a time of superstition, because you had to trust in something. How does Jesus deal with this? Verse 22, he says, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." He warned that they were playing with fire. And if you play with fire long enough, you're going to get burned. Those who bring spiritual adultery into the church, and those who allow it to stay, will be judged. How does he judge such a church? He'll cause that church to die out. There's so much talk today about not needing theology, not needing doctrine. Well, man, without theology, we don't know what to think of God. We don't know how to understand God. And without doctrine, we don't know what to believe about God and His ways. It's all about experience. It's all about the worship experience or the dialogue among the believers. We need to stay away from theology, because all theology does is it separates. We want to be united. We want to be united. We want to be together. If we get into talking about what I believe and what you believe, well, we may disagree, and that's going to separate us. Well, no, what we need to get into is what God's Word says. And that's where we shape our theology. That's where we shape our doctrine. It's really a Trojan horse. You know what a Trojan horse was? Trojan horse was the gift that was given to the opposing city-state, where they gave this big horse, a wooden horse, and they on these wheels, and they rolled it inside the gates. They brought it as a gift. They said, "This is a gift to you." And so it was from the enemies. "Ah, we want to make peace. You know, we want to be at peace with you. So we want to give you this gift." And they say, "Oh, cool, a gift." They open up the gates, and they roll it in and say, "That is cool. Look at this giant horse." And they close the gates and say, "Okay, good. We're safe again from the enemy." Well, they found out that they weren't safe from the enemy, because that wooden horse was hollow. And inside the horse was enemy soldiers. And they were able to come out of there and attack from within. And when we start saying we need to stop talking about the doctrine that separates us, we need to start talking about theology, what we're doing is we're inviting in the enemy's Trojan horse. And what he's going to do is he's going to come out of there and he's going to attack. And he's going to be able to attack from within. He's going to be able to get us from whatever weak areas that he can find. And what it does is it produces a tolerance of sin in the body of believers. two things that every Christian should know. First of all, that God is good, and second, that God judges sin. Verse 23 says, I am He who searches the minds and hearts. See, our words and actions are obvious. But Jesus sees far beyond that. He sees beyond our words. He sees beyond our actions. He sees emotions. He sees desires. He sees our thoughts. There's absolutely nothing that's hidden from God. And He says He's going to judge it all. What does Jesus have to say to believers in today's church through His letter to the church at Thyatira? Well, there's two things that we learn. First of all, we learn that God gives a word of encouragement. In verses 24 and 25, He says, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Some in Thyatira were remaining faithful. In the church there are those who are faithful, who are committed and want to serve the Lord and want to have a close relationship and want to minister for the Lord. There are those. And He says no extra burden is going to be placed on them. Because why? They were already serving in difficult circumstances. What He's saying is just hold on to what you got because I'm coming back. Hold on to what you have until I get back there. How long is till I come? Well, we don't know. Keep serving until Jesus returns. Satan will attack. You can be sure of that. Satan will attack. But He also gives a word of promise. In verses 26 down to verse 28, And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Whoever overcomes and keeps my words, he says. What's the significance? Well, all authority has been given to the Lord. Scripture tells us that. All authority is given to Jesus. And He will give it to overcomers one day. God's word indicates that we're going to rule with Jesus during the millennium. During His 1,000-year rule on earth. So hold on. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what this thing is like, no matter what the circumstances are, hold on because I'm coming back. Hold on. Be ready to receive the promise of ruling with Jesus Christ in His earthly kingdom. Are you holding on to teaching that's contrary to Scripture? Do you counsel other believers contrary to Scripture? When someone wants advice from you, do you make sure that your counsel is according to God's Word? There's a prerequisite of that. Of course, you have to know God's Word. You got to be studying. You got to know it so that when you give counsel to people, you give right counsel. Or do you just give what seems right? Or do you just give what somebody told you at some point along the way? It may sound good, but it may be completely contrary to Scripture. Is your counsel, is your advice, the way that you give guidance to your children, to other people, to workers, the way you give direction and advice and counsel, is it according to God's Word, or could it be contrary to God's Word? It can get frustrating to provide sound biblical answers only to be met with ignorant comments like, well, I disagree. Okay, you disagree. Why? Well, I disagree. This is the truth of God's Word. This is the principles of God's Word. Yeah, but I disagree. Does your counsel include statements like, well, I think? Boy, well, I think is an easy pathway to what's contrary to God's Word. Well, my mother always said, what your mother said, was it according to God's Word or was it contrary to that? Well, we may have always, but that doesn't mean that what we've always is right. Well, Pastor so-and-so said, who cares what Pastor so-and-so said if it isn't according to God's Word? I can be Pastor so-and-so. Can we lead people astray with the counsel that we give? Listen, being wrong for a long time doesn't make it okay. It just means that more damage may have occurred. Sometimes churches are allowed to develop on a crooked base. Sometimes leaders do nothing to make it right. And God will judge churches and believers for tolerating it that way. The commitment that I have today is, it's a simple one. Choose to make God's word the final word.